If you could open your Bibles to Psalm 78, parenting is one of the most rewarding pursuits I've ever engaged in. Believe it or not, it's perhaps more rewarding than pastoring. This has been a great Father's Day weekend for me. I got a new gun. I caught some fish, and I found out I'm going to be a grandpa to a grandson, and I found out my daughter-in-law is getting baptized today, so just a wonderful blessing. I feel richly blessed. You know that moment when you realize that there are young eyes looking at you and they're expecting some words of wisdom, some direction, perhaps some encouragement? It's an amazing task. But parenting can also be most challenging. When that same child treats you with contempt or rolls their eyes so hard they're looking at the gray matter and they're inside their cranium. I heard about this couple. They were really having trouble with their child, and this boy was just disobedient, disrespectful, trouble in school, and the parents decided to go on vacation, and they left him at home with some relatives, and they were visiting in Greece, and they sent a postcard home to their son. It said, "Son, we visited this historical site today in Greece, and it was a place, these cliffs, where moms who were upset with their children, didn't want their children, would throw them over the cliffs." And it said, "Wish you were here." That's a terrible thing to say on Father's Day, but for us, that should not be the case, right? Because there's always hope. If you know the Lord, there's hope for the future and trusting your children to the Lord. Some of your children may look at you as if you're super dad, and you realize that that's a role that is not only challenging but impossible. You look at some of the struggles your children have and some of the challenges that they're faced with and stuff that they're trying to process within, and then you realize, man, I'm dealing with some of the same stuff in my life, and I'm not sure I have the answers. I really need help. I really need wisdom myself to be able to properly direct their lives. There's a lot of mysterious stuff that goes on in the hearts and minds of people, and pastors know that. And most moms know that, and a lot of dads begin to discover that the stuff that's going on in the hearts and minds of your children is really difficult at times. You need wisdom from above. God, sometimes it seems that he didn't know what he was doing when he put dads in charge of their homes. Today I want to encourage you and remind you that he knew exactly what he was doing. In the book of Deuteronomy, the children of Israel were given these instructions. In fact, the Jewish dads realized this was the very heart of what they needed to pass on to their children. And it says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." And this, we're told by Jesus, is the first and foremost command. It's the most important. Without this understanding, men and women will be adrift. They won't have a moral compass. And it's this command to love God supremely and love our neighbor as ourself. This command to love God supremely really gives us the basis for loving your neighbor, doesn't it? Because our neighbor, we realize, is created in the image of God, bears the likeness of God. And so it gives us the basis for all the rest of God's instruction. and his commands for us and how we're to live our lives. It summarizes really the rest of the scriptures. And I don't know if you noticed this in this text. It says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And then these commands shall be on your heart, guys. This has to be something that's true in you before you can effectively teach it to others. And for some reason, God has entrusted men primarily with this task. It's so important that he says it needs to be like on your hand. It's like to have a string tied around your finger. You don't forget this. It's a constant reminder. It's supposed to be on your forehead continually in front of your eyes. It's supposed to be on the doorpost of your gate. So every time you enter or leave your house, it's a reminder continually that this is priority numero uno. It's most important. This is foundational for the health of our homes, but our communities and our nation. So guys, this is more important than changing the oil in your truck, what we're talking about today. This is more important than watching the NBA playoffs. This is more important than what you put on the barbecue. The instruction that you give to your children is most important. It's more important than even the list that your wife has given you, the honey-do list. This is God's list, number one. And as a culture, most of us would probably agree, it's pretty obvious we've lost this foundationally in our culture and even in our churches to a large degree. There's a rather famous voice. He's a sociologist. I'm not sure that he's even a Christian. But he specializes in family issues and the study of the American family. He's written a number of books. His name is David Popenoe. He's a professor of sociology at Rutgers University. And this is what he's written. The American family is changing. Divorced single parents and stepfamilies are redefining the ways we live together and raise our children. Many experts feel these seemingly inevitable changes should be celebrated. They claim that the new families, which often lack a strong father, are actually healthier than traditional two-parent families, or at least the very least, do children no harm. But David Popenoe has done extensive research in this regard, and he's written a book, Life Without Father, and he says, this optimistic view is severely misguided. He presents evidence that the disintegration of the child-centered two-parent family, especially in the inner cities, where as many as two and three children are growing up without their fathers, and the weakening commitment of fathers to their children that more and more follows divorce are central causes of many of the worst individual and social problems we experience. Juvenile delinquency, drug and alcohol abuse, teenage pregnancy, welfare dependency, child poverty can be directly traced to fathers' lack of involvement in their children's lives. And many men have abandoned this responsibility simply because of the constant message that they've heard for decades now, that they are unimportant, that men don't matter. But he goes on to research the very critical nature that a father plays in the household, not only in sons and giving them a definition of masculinity, what it means to be strong and defender and provider, but also for daughters, really teaching a daughter how to relate to the opposite sex, how to find security and confidence in a male, and really prepares a young woman for marriage. Daughters learn from their dads just like sons do. It's important that there's a man in the home because mom and dad do better together. Parenting is really, I call it a tag team sport, because they'll beat you up if you're by yourself. You really need someone to help you, to be able to lean upon and to encourage each other in parenting. David Popenoe also says that a dad is linked to higher academic achievement. Studies have been shown that children do better academically, especially in problem-solving, mathematical problems that come to them. Social skills. Dads teach their children how to play. And Terry would agree with that. We broke down some furniture. And I often heard, take it outside. And we put some marks in the walls, broke some coffee table items just from roughhousing. And if you are married and have kids, you know that dads are more likely to play rougher with their kids. And this sociologist says that's really a good thing. Now, you moms might not realize it, but to okay, all together, amen. It's good because it teaches your children where the line is. You know, when they start biting or kicking or punching, dads lay down the law. It's too far. And it really teaches a child a sense of self-control. Now, you might not think of it as self-control, but that's really one of the benefits. So a father's influence is incredibly important in preparing the child for life, especially in fulfilling God's will for that child. This is an interesting building. I don't know if you notice anything unusual about it, but we live in a day in which this building pretty much portrays where our culture is at, especially where millennials are at. Boomers, baby boomers, were born between 1946 and 1964. Generation X were born between 1965 and 1980, and those born after 1980 are called millennials. And many of them believe that life is just kind of random. There's no real moral absolute. There's no absolute truth. Truth is very individual. That's why the only one moral absolute is don't judge someone else, because their truth is right for them. And that's really pretty much a obvious characteristic of this generation. Ravi Zacharias told us, speaking one time at Ohio State University, and he drove past this building. This is the Wexner Art Center. And the driver told Ravi Zacharias, this new art building is here at the university is designed for the postmodern view of reality. The building has no pattern. Staircases go nowhere. Pillars support nothing. And the architect designed this building to reflect life as he sees it. Nowhere, mindless, senseless. And Ravi Zacharias asked the driver, did he design the foundation the same way? And the driver said, no. No, you can't do that with a foundation. So today, I want us to look at some foundational things, because I think we've kind of done this to the foundation of what God says our families are supposed to look like. So if you're a young man and you wonder, what is my life supposed to look like? Hopefully you'll get some direction today. Maybe you're a young father and you're overwhelmed and unprepared for this job. Maybe you think, I've got this figured out, I'm on target, my kids are turning out well. Maybe you've retired and you think, my job's done. I'm enjoying grandkids and great-grandkids. This passage for us today, I think, has a word for us men. One of the things, I want to give you encouragement. You may think that there's no hope for where we're at because you look at the bleak statistics that are out there. One sociologist wrote this, children no longer obey their parents. You know when that was written? Almost 5,000 years ago, taken from an Assyrian tablet describing the conditions in his day. You know, Solomon said, folly is bound up in the heart of a child. And so a lot of the stuff that you're faced with, it's nothing new. And God calls us back to these foundational truths that we might experience victory in our homes. This was written by Socrates in 425. Our youth today love luxury. They have bad manners, contempt for authority, disrespect for older people. Children nowadays are tyrants. They contradict their parents, gobble their food, and love chatter in place of exercise. You could put they love texting in place of So what is a dad to do? Psalm 78, stand with me, and I'm going to read the first 8 verses. Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes to the truths found here, that we would see the wisdom of what you've declared to us. And Father, that you would strengthen families in our community, in this church, and in our nation. We pray that you would do that for your glory. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. A couple of things that I want you to look at before we really delve into this text. Just a little background. If you have a study Bible, it probably says something like this, a masculine of Asaph. Now, that's a name and a word that you may not be familiar with. But Asaph was a rather famous musician. He wrote a number of psalms. He was actually a song leader and musician for King David. Now that in itself should tell you something about this guy, because David was the sweet psalmist of Israel. He was a skillful musician, but Asaph was his band leader. This guy knew his stuff musically. In fact, we're told in 1 Chronicles that when David brought the ark back to Jerusalem, they brought it back with great worship and this huge celebration, and Asaph was one of the guys that he put in charge of playing percussion instruments, cymbals, and singing. So this guy probably, I can imagine he must have had a loud, booming voice over the cymbals and had a beautiful voice. And so he was a wonderful musician. And of course, the Psalms are songs. They are written to be played with accompaniment to stringed instruments, is really what a psalm is. So this is a song that he wrote. This is also called a maskil. And a maskil could have a couple of different meanings. They're not sure exactly what the intent is here, but it means something intricate. It means something difficult. It means something that is going to cause the synapses in your brain to be firing on all 8 cylinders. I mean, it's something that will stimulate your thought. Musically, at least musically, it means that. So this is an intricate piece of work, musically, a composition. But even more than that, probably intellectually, theologically, it's going to strain your brain to really study this chapter. And so this guy was a deep thinker. And I want you to stop for a minute and just think, you know, background. What were the times like? So this was he was a contemporary of David. David was the second king of the nation of Israel. It was a time that there was a lot of turbulence with enemies all around them. You remember Saul fought the Philistines, David fought Goliath. Those battles were taking place just a few miles from Jerusalem and Bethlehem, where David established his kingdom. It was about from here to Hucrest, from Bethlehem to the Valley of Elah, where David fought Goliath. It wasn't very far away, and the Philistines were encroaching. There were enemies around them, so there was a lot of pressure. But not only that, militarily, there was the moral pressure from an encroaching godless people upon the people of God. That was a continual threat. You think of what David experienced in his family. Just think about that. Most of you know that there was adultery, there was incest, there was murder. There was all kinds of division. He had a son that he had to basically put a restraining order against his son, wouldn't even see him. His son rebelled and gathered up an army and drove David out of Jerusalem. I mean, and this was the leader of the nation, was having those kind of family problems. And I imagine if that was true in the palace, it was probably true in other homes in Israel. And so I sense that Asaph looked at all of this and he comes back to, you know what? We got to get back to what God says and how our families are supposed to function. And he goes back to something very foundational and really gives the responsibility of this teaching. He reminds dads, you know, you're responsible for teaching your children in the next generation. And what should be the focus? If you guys realize, well, I know I'm supposed to be teaching my children, what does that mean? What's supposed to be the focus? And he mentions a number of things here. And first of all, this whole chapter points us to the grace of God. You know, one of the things, dads, that you should focus upon is God's goodness. You want to pass something on to your kids? They should leave home with that. They should know God is filled with compassion, that he's kind. There are 72 verses in this chapter. It's lengthy. It must have taken a while to sing this song. But the constant theme is God's faithfulness, God's goodness to the people of Israel. And beginning in verse 9, he goes on and talks about God caring for them. Through the ups and downs of their history, God was constant in his grace. And if you notice here in verse 4, it says, we will not conceal this stuff. We're going to tell the generation to come the praises of the Lord, his strength, and his wondrous works which he has done. And that's really the theme of this entire song, God's goodness and grace. You know, as a believer, you may remind your children that you have good neighbors and your neighbors are concerned for their welfare. You have a good church family, they're concerned for their welfare. There might be people in their church family that pray for your children. But to know of God's personal care for me and my family is the greatest blessing. He is worthy of my praise. On my recent trip to Haiti, I took a red-eye flight, cheap flight, back to JFK and then on to Haiti. And so there was a transfer in Phoenix, and I got on this plane. I think it was, 10 or 11 o'clock at night, and we were going to fly all night to JFK. And I sat down next to this businessman from New Hampshire, and he travels a lot, and he began telling me about his work. We talked all the way to JFK, and the sun was coming up when we got there. But all night long, we talked about business and family and what was going on in his life. And I said, well, that must be really difficult on your family, on your marriage, if you're gone 3 months at a time doing business. He said, well, I just miss my daughter. I thought, that's really sad. So that must be hard on your marriage. Well, I just miss my daughter. And so I began to share with him the importance of his relationship with his wife. And he found out I was a pastor, and he said, I asked him if there were any good churches in New Hampshire where he lived, and he said, I don't know. I said, I went to church as a kid, and he said, but my mother and my grandmother, they're always telling me I should be doing this, and the Bible says I should be doing this, and I shouldn't be doing this. And he says, I don't know. I don't know what, is that what Christianity is? It's like wide open door to talk to him about the grace of God. I said, no, Christianity is not just a list. And I was able to share the sacrifice of Christ. And I asked him, I said, when you were a kid, do you remember anything that the church taught? He says, I don't remember one thing that the church taught me. And so anyways, he got off the plane. He thanked me for sharing this. And there wasn't any commitment on his part or anything to trust in the Lord. But to know that if you never accept his love, if you never really understand his grace, if you think that life is just a list of rules, there's not going to be any foundation. You really need to understand, your children need to understand the grace of God, his love and care and his provision of a Savior. We're told here that Asaph says that you need to tell the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength. You know, as you read the rest of this chapter, you find that there's a recurrent theme that God delivered the Israelites from the hands of their enemies. He drove the Moabites and the Amalekites and the Canaanites and the Hittites with a strong and mighty arm. He pulled them out of Egypt and delivered them from the oppression that was there. He destroyed the greatest military might of that day in the Red Sea. And declare to this generation his wondrous works that he has done. That he was the one who caused the water to gush from the rock. He was the one who caused manna to rain down from heaven. And he gave a great abundance of quail daily for the Israelites. But all these reminders of the strength, the praise, the wondrous works really pointed Asaph to God's grace. A couple of other observations from these first few verses. God has revealed himself to our fathers. Personally, he revealed himself to Moses face to face. And the people of Israel, as they came out of Egypt, he was there in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. And I have many examples of the Lord dealing with me personally and providing for me personally, financially, and protection and guidance in miraculous ways. His protection in miraculous ways for me that I've shared with my children. But even when it seems that he's silent, dads, this is where you need to go back to the fathers and say, look what God did for them. This is the God that we serve. And so God's plan was that he would reveal himself personally to our fathers, but that we would pass on that information, that we would teach our children about God's faithfulness to past generations. And even when he seems silent, my job as a dad to teach the next generation of God's grace. We have the record. His plan is for us to teach that. There's something else here that is quite interesting. It says here that Asaph, I'm going to open my mouth in a parable and utter dark sayings. Now, most of us know what a parable is. A parable just means to cast alongside. So he's taking something that is readily obvious and apparent in this room. We can observe it. And he's saying, now look at that. That represents the spiritual truth that you can't see, but there's similarities. So it's a comparison. Like Jesus, when he told the parable of the sower, he said the sower went out to throw seed in the ground, and some of it fell on hard-packed soil, and the birds came and ate it up. Some of it fell on shallow soil and the rocky soil, and it didn't really get much root. And so when the sun comes out, it scorches it, and it doesn't have enough root to gather moisture, so it shrivels up and dies. Some of it falls in this ground where there's lots of weeds, and the weeds choke it out. They grow up and take over. And then there's soil where the seed germinates. It takes root, and it bears fruit. Now, that's something that is real obvious. I mean, you can see that taking place. But he says there's a deeper spiritual truth. And what I'm really talking about is people's hearts. And some hearts are hard. And the word is preached, and it might go in, but it just bounces off. It bounces off their hard hearts. It never takes any root. And the birds come and snatch it away. And Jesus said, you know, there are spiritual forces that just pull that away before it can ever change a person. And then there are hearts that are filled with all kinds of weeds, other things. And Jesus said it's the cares of this world. They're thinking about other things. They're thinking about what they're going to have for supper this afternoon. They're thinking about whether the Cubs are going to go on to the playoffs, and they're thinking about all this other stuff. And so God's word doesn't impact them, and they're thinking about their riches, their money, their investments, and how they're going to go shopping this afternoon. And the word just gets choked out. It never really takes root. And some, the word is received, but it doesn't really transform them. And when the first time there's temptation, they forget about God's word and his promises, and they go after the temptation. When there's a trial, any kind of test, they just abandon God's truth, and they handle it on their own, and they fail. But then there are some who hear the word of God. And so that's what a parable is. And what Asaph is saying is here, we have parables in this. So the deliverance out of Egypt, they actually left Egypt. There's a deeper spiritual truth. The water from the rock is a deeper spiritual truth. The manna from heaven is a deeper spiritual truth. These are all deeper. And he's saying, now I'm going to speak to you about history, these events, but there's something much deeper. And this is where it's a masculine. It makes you think about all of the deeper spiritual truth here that he's declaring to us. The Passover lamb, the shed blood applied to the doorpost. All of this has deeper spiritual truth for us today. And then he says, I'm going to speak to you in a dark saying. You know what that means? He said, I'm going to give you something that's real puzzling. It's real difficult. It's an enigma. And when you read this chapter, it becomes very obvious to me what that enigma is. After all of God's protection and deliverance and loving care, men and women rebelled. What? Explain that one. That's a dark saying. Verse 17. They still continued to sin against him and rebel against the Most High. Verse 32, in spite of all this, they still sinned and did not believe in his wonderful works. Verse 41, and again they tempted God and pained the Holy One of Israel. Verses 56 and 58, yet they tempted and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies. They provoked him with their high places and aroused his jealousy with their graven images. This is a dark saying. I mean, who can understand this? Why would our ancestors do that? That's crazy. There's no explanation for that. When God did so much for them, was so kind and compassionate and patient and providing all of this for them, and still they rebelled? This was puzzling to Asaph, and most puzzling to me today. When I look at people and I see God's blessing in their life, and God has revealed and given them so much and spoken to them very clearly, and still they spurn God. They reject him. They walk away from him. And still God is patient and gracious and mankind. So, this is a dark saying because we're humbled by what we see in ourselves. And we're hopeful for what we see in God, that God is gracious. So, guys, you know what you need to focus on? It's God's grace. Even when your children fail, even when they sin, to bring them back to God's kindness, His forgiveness, His mercy and grace. You also need to focus on His truth, the Word. I've already mentioned that really here today, but the next couple of verses, Asaph says, you know what? God has given us a testimony in Jacob. He's appointed a law in Israel. He's commanded our fathers. This is what you're supposed to teach. The unchanging Word of God. You're to teach this to your children. That the generation to come might know, even the children yet born, that they might arise and tell them to their children. So God has given us His truth. It is accurate. It is God-breathed. It's a word which the devil hates. He continually tries to discredit. It's a word which can penetrate hearts of your children and your grandchildren. And it reveals the secrets and the motivations of their hearts. It's very, very powerful. It's alive. It's what the Spirit of God uses. You might be wise and educated and capable, but your words are not able to transform the hearts of your children. God's word is powerful. It is potent. It is the word which is alive and powerful, and the Holy Spirit uses to illuminate the minds of other people to God's existence and His nature and His grace. As I was thinking of this, I've shared this before. A friend of mine who's a medical doctor, brilliant mind, he told me, he said, you know what, in medical school, I really didn't have to really study. It wasn't a challenge for me. I just, because whenever I read something, I don't forget it. And so I just read through the material. Or if I ever hear a lecture, I remember it. And this man was very, very self-sufficient, rather arrogant, and a deep, deep thinker. And he began to study the philosophies of this world. And like most philosophers, if they're honest, human philosophy, human wisdom, apart from God, leads to that architecture we saw. This world does not make any sense. Our lives don't make any sense. And he said, I became an existentialist. There's no future. Nothing makes sense in the future. So try to find meaning right now. Just whatever's going on right now, in myself, I try to find some meaning. I became a very strong existentialist. And he was really attracted to different nihilistic philosophies, which you might as well end it because it doesn't really matter. Nothing matters. We're just dust in the wind. And he said, but something happened as I worked through life. You know, I was living that way and perfectly content to just live in the moment. And I had children. And my boys, he has three boys. And my boys grew up to become teenagers. And they started asking me questions. And suddenly I realized, there's some dissonance within me. Because I cannot tell them it doesn't matter what they choose. I cannot tell them, whatever you decide for yourself, just go do it and just live in the moment. Morally, he couldn't reconcile that. And he said, I was just troubled by this. I didn't, where do I go? Where do I find truth that I can pass on to my sons? And he said, he picked up a Bible and he read through the New Testament. And he said it was like a light came on. This is truth. This is what I've been, this is, This is how I'm to live. God has revealed himself to me. And there is a future, and there is a purpose, and I am going to be held responsible, and there is a standard of morality that exists outside of me. And all of this was like a huge revelation to him, and he embraced it. And one of the fascinating thing was, whenever I would teach, he said, oh yeah, I remember reading that. He read through the New Testament once, and he knew it. He could quote major portions of it. Amazing, brilliant guy. But that's the power of the Word of God to a generation that is lost. God is able to break through that. Notice Asaph says, God has established a testimony and appointed a law. This is his sworn testimony. This is his word to us. This is his law. And we're to teach our children. And if done properly, guys, even the generations yet to be born will hear this truth. That's encouragement. That my children, my grandchildren, and my great-grandchildren will be impacted by the teaching that I give today. And the longer I live, the more I observe, I see the wisdom in what God has declared. People without any mooring, without any direction for their lives, they're trying to find meaning apart from the Lord. Paul described them as people always learning and yet never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Like Solomon. Solomon was like my doctor friend. He studied all the great universities, all the philosophical writings of his day, and he said, everything's vanity. There's nothing that really means anything. Apart from the Lord, that's where they're at. But guys, our task is to teach the unchanging Word of God. And you may not think you're up to this. Your wives and your children might not think you're up to this. But God says you're up to it. He says, this is your job. In Ephesians 6:4, most famous passage concerning this perhaps. Dads, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. There's a warning. We're not to provoke our children to anger, and there are lots of ways you can do that through favoritism or physical or verbal abuse or unreasonable expectations or constant criticism. But when you teach, your children need to see the word in your heart first. They need to see it lived out in your life imperfectly. As imperfectly as you are, they need to see the reality that it's true and that it's changing you and that you love it and you want it to be true in your life in all areas. They don't want to just hear it from your mouth. They don't want to hear something that you don't desire for yourself. That's a way to provoke them to anger. So, you teach them about God's grace, you teach them the word, and you teach them about faith, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God. Notice the possibility, if this is not a priority, your children will forget. If this isn't number one, your children are going to forget. They're going to forget God. How could that be? In Christian homes, the next generation forgets God? It's true. In fact, if you go back to Deuteronomy, where the Lord said, dads, teach this. Keep it on your forehead. Keep it on your right hand. Keep it in your doorpost. Teach this over and over and over again. He gives this warning. Right after that, he says, watch yourself lest you forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. Beware lest you forget the Lord, Deuteronomy 8. Then your heart becomes proud and you forget the Lord. And it shall come about that if you ever forget the Lord, Deuteronomy 8:19. What does Asaph say? These people that had this instruction, had this command for dads to teach, they forgot. They forgot his deeds and his miracles that he'd shown them, this generation. It's an amazing thing. If God is gracious, if he is the one who protects and provides and is patient, and if he is the one who will forgive and restore, the result of our teaching should be a vibrant, genuine faith. You know, Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said, this is the goal of our instruction. This is our goal. Love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's it. That we love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that our conscience is right before God, that we know that we're forgiven and we're cleansed and we're living for him, and that we believe him sincerely. Sincere faith. You can boil down all of that. That's the most important thing you could leave your children and your grandchildren. It's more important than if you leave them $1 million and a big ranch or whatever, a classic car, whatever inheritance. If you give them a vibrant faith, it's the best thing. Psalm 78:42, they did not remember his power. Deuteronomy 7:9 says, know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. This is where your teaching is most powerful, when you believe him. Dad, when life is tough, when nobody else believes in you, when no one else believes in the word of God, you have a solid faith. And you model that for your kids. When you sin, you believe in his promise to forgive you and restore you when you confess your sin. Your children need to know that sometimes their teachers will lie to them. Sometimes their government will lie to them. Sometimes even church leaders will lie to them. But God is faithful. Your children need to know that. God will never betray them. That's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And this is what David knew. When everyone else abandoned him, even his brothers rejected him, the Lord was his stronghold. That's why that's so powerful for future generations, that your children know that they are secure in God's faithfulness. This is what the apostles knew. A lot of people walked away from the Lord, and Jesus said, are you guys going to leave me too? And Peter said, you have the words of life. Where else could we go? You're it. You're our hope. You're our confidence. And this is what you should desire to pass on to your children. It is by faith that kingdoms are conquered. It's by faith that a person experiences God's blessings. It's by faith that the abundant life is experienced. It's by faith that all the fiery darts of the enemy are extinguished. It's by faith that a man can live without fear. It's by faith that a man can build something that will last forever. It's by faith that a man will turn away from destructive and temporary pleasures. It's by faith that your children will be able to fearlessly face lions, the edge of the sword, or even chains or imprisonment with confidence and with joy. And so, dads, this is an exciting thing to be able to pass on your faith to your children. And then a life of obedience. Not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. And this is the natural outcome of a life of faith. If he's to be trusted, his commands will not be something to be feared. If he is gracious and kind, and if he's all-powerful, and he provides for us, why would we not want to follow him? And this is really the argument that Paul gives in the book of Romans, isn't he? He says, therefore, by the mercies of God, I urge you. I urge you because God is so merciful, God is so faithful, and God has done so much for you. He's blessed you with salvation, rich and free, eternal. Present yourselves as a living sacrifice. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might be able to prove the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. That means you might be able to experience that you might obey him, that you might follow him, you might live a life of obedience because of God's grace. So, dads, you're the one that's supposed to show your kid how life works, not just under the hood, but how life is supposed to be lived by your example. Now, they're going to come to you with all kinds of questions, and you're going to say, well, I don't know what the distributor does. In the spiritual sense, God wants you to mature. These things are to be on your heart. So when your son says, Dad, I don't know what I'm supposed to do here, that you'll be able to point him to God's wisdom, how to walk obediently with the Lord. Finally, we're supposed to alert them to danger. And I hate to end on a sour note, but this can be a real powerful, potent part of your instruction. You should warn your children about the dangers out there. Now, most of us think, well, don't play with matches and don't talk to strangers. And we recognize all these dangers, but the danger that perhaps a lot of dads never talk to their children about, we have an enemy, a spiritual enemy that wants to destroy them. And he uses all kinds of various tactics. But you notice here, don't be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart, and whose spirit was not faithful to God. You know what the greatest danger is he's talking about here? It's right here. It's not out there. It's not outside these walls. It's not down the alleyways. It's not the drug pushers. It's right here. And dads, moms usually have a great advantage here because they have their finger on the pulse of your kids' hearts, usually. But God says we have a responsibility to find out where our kids' hearts are at, where their minds are at, what they're thinking, and why they're feeling the way they are, and what the temptations they're experiencing are. And it usually takes some conversation. And again, moms are light years ahead of us in that regard. But I can tell you this, when you decide you're going to go down this road and try to find out where your child is at, that there's nothing as potent as that for a dad to know the heart of his daughter or his son. So there are real threats to the next generation, and dads, you are the first line of defense for your family. And God has called us to this. And this is why Solomon wrote to his son. He said, son, watch over your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the rivers of life. Your life is going to come out of what's going on inside. And so if you're concerned about your children's future, this has to be your priority. And it says they did not prepare their heart. You know what that means? It means to remain loyal. It means a heart given over to the Lord. They didn't do that. They didn't give their hearts to the Lord. They reserved their affections for themselves. And that's where the problem was. That's how they ended up going down this road where they forgot God and they rebelled and they ended up worshiping idols. They never said, God, not my will, but yours be done, because they never surrendered their heart. You know, in applying this, we have a huge task, don't we, guys? You may seem overwhelmed, but I think the place to start is you need to ask yourself, have you forgotten God? Have you spurned him? Have you rebelled? Have you ever come to the place where your heart is prepared? David spent some time in rebellion against the Lord, and his family suffered. And in Psalm 51, he said, "The sacrifices of God are a broken heart and a contrite spirit." To be broken, where you say, "God, I am not right, and I need your healing." And that's so important for a dad to be at that place. You know, maybe you're a grown man and you've yet to admit that your heart needs God's healing, his forgiveness, that you would confess your sin and say, I need Christ to really give me a new heart, new affection, a new mind, one that's yielded to the Lord. He is ready to heal this morning, he promises. He's faithful, he's gracious, tender-hearted towards you. It's never too late to prepare your heart. Even if you think you've blown it with your kids, it's never too late. God powerfully works. Now, if maybe you're here this morning and you don't have a dad. Your dad has abandoned you, or he's no longer here, and you feel really lost. You know, God's heart is especially focused upon you today. It says in the book of Psalms, it says, "He is a father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows. A God is God in his holy habitation. He makes a home for the lonely." He is determined that you would have these kinds of blessings that a dad would give. Sometimes he does that through an uncle or a grandfather or some sort of mentor or a brother in the church, someone that would come and minister to you in this way. If you have your Bibles open, look at these first couple of verses again. I want you to notice Asaph's personal commitment. He says, "I will," twice in verse 1. When he understood the importance of what the Spirit of God revealed to him, he says, "I'm going to do it. I will do this. I will teach. I will instruct with my mouth." In fact, three times he brings attention to his mouth. "My instruction," he says, "I will utter," two other times in these first couple of verses. This was his personal commitment. And you come to a conclusion of a message like this, and that has to be how this is applied. If you guys don't decide you're going to do this, then we've just wasted an hour. Really. You have to have a personal commitment. In verse 4, he extends it from him personally, and he speaks to us. He says, "We will do this." He knew that he couldn't accomplish this by himself to future generations. It requires all the men of God to say, "We're going to do this. We're going to teach about God's grace. We're going to teach his word. We're going to teach what it means to be men of faith. We're going to teach what it means to obey. And we're going to warn about the spiritual dangers that are out there." And so, just a couple of practical things. Most guys, they like to plan. They like a clear objective. And I haven't given you that today. But there are a lot of helps that are out there. If you really want to teach your children or your grandchildren, there's all kinds of helps. So talk to me later. Talk to some of the other men here that you see that their kids are walking with the Lord. How did they do it? What? Strategize. Come up with a plan and how you're going to do that. Instruct with your personal testimony. Again, this has to be on your heart. Share with your children. This is what God's doing in my life. This is how he's dealt with me in the past, and this is how he's dealing with me now, and this is what I anticipate in the future. Let your children know that this is your truth. Deuteronomy, it says, do it spontaneously while you're walking, while you're getting up, while you're eating dinner, while you're fishing, while you're driving, while you're doing the mechanics, while you're out target shooting, whatever. Guys, that's how we do best, isn't it? Just going through life, there'll be teaching moments. God says, dads, that's when you need to do it. Make it a priority. We already talked about that. This should be your passion. I'm going to do this. And again, you don't feel adequate? We have an adequate God. So ask the Lord for his help. Father, we ask you right now that you would do that in us. Lord, I thank you for the families here where so many are committed to you and dads that are faithful in these regards. So encourage them. Help them to stay the course. We ask for the future generations. Lord, raise up a godly generation. And when things look kind of bleak out there and what's happening in the world, our confidence is in you. And so we pray that you would do miraculous things, that the next generation would not forget you, but they would honor you with their lives, that they would have a genuine love, a sincere faith. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.